Periodically in our studies, we have been looking at the second chapter of the book of Philippians and the thoughts that are contained in verses 5 through 11. There are a number of considerations that are drawn here in this particular chapter in regard to the Christ, and we want to look at another one of those thoughts that's contained within these few verses in our study this evening. We would encourage you then to take your Bible and open it up that we might be able to look at these thoughts for a few minutes together. And let's begin by reading here in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In these few verses, the pre-existence of Jesus is discussed for us, and here we learn something about when Jesus existed before the form of his flesh, and at that time, he wants us to understand that he possessed all of the attributes and the characteristics of God himself, those things that made up or comprised deity, so that by the time you read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, the deity of Christ could not ever be questioned. But notice he says that though that was the case, that the Lord emptied himself of that manner of existence that he had had with the Father. Notice he does not say that he emptied himself of his deity, but rather of his manner of existence, and he came in the likeness of men. And as a man, he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was identified with man. And all of that certainly qualifies the Lord in regard to what we want to look at again by rereading verses 10 and 11 tonight in our study, and that is the intercessory work of the Lord. Notice again that Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You must recognize here that Paul is talking about the authority that Jesus possesses, the fact that all things are made subject to him, and that is exactly the way that we should bow unto him, because he has that authority or that power. And so, as we look tonight at these couple of verses, we want to try to spend some time looking at that special relationship that we sustain to the Lord as it is identified insofar as our bowing ourselves before him and the work of intercession that he makes for us. As we attempt to do that, I want to turn now to Hebrews chapter 7, and I want us to read together, beginning in the 18th verse and looking on down through verse 25. For in this passage, Paul talks about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Notice here that he talks about that function of Jesus as being our high priest. He identifies some comparisons as well as some contrast in those few verses that we have just read. He wants us to see that there are a number of contrasts between that Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Between that Aaronic priesthood that had Aaron as its very first high priest and Jesus as our high priest. What he wants to reach in there and to try to get us to see is primarily the superiority that's found in Christ as our high priest to any of those things that had ever been before in regard to the things that God had tried to accomplish among men or had accomplished. On the other hand, he wants us to see that there are some things that those priests did that likewise the Lord does, though he does in a far superior kind of way for us today, and yet that we can reach in there and learn something by looking at that Levitical priesthood in regard to what Jesus does in intercession. And so as we look tonight, we want to first of all just simply define what we're talking about. After all, intercession is not necessarily something that we study about a great deal, nor is it necessarily a term or terminology that we use quite often. And the only way that I know to try to define that biblical concept is to simply go to the lexicographers and see what they say. When Thayer defines the word intercessor, he says that it means an interview, a coming together to visit or converse, or for any other cause. It is that for which the interview is held, that is a conference, a conversation, a petition, and a supplication. About the verb form, he goes on and states further that it means to go to meet a person for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplications. When you look at what W.E. Vine has to say about this word, he says it is a technical term for the approaching of a king, and it so, therefore, is appropriately used in the New Testament of our approaching God in intercession. For after all, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Vine goes on about the verb form and says to meet in order to converse and then to make petition, especially to make intercession and to plead with a person either for or, he says, in some cases, and would cite Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 and Acts chapter 25 and verse 24 as two instances where one would plead against someone else. And so here then becomes the very idea of what he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 7. When one looks at Christ in the position that he holds in regard to the Father as to the one who pleads our case before God. Vincent, in the commentary that he has on Hebrews 7 and verse 25, I think makes a very appropriate point that we need to make before we go on. He says the idea is not only of intercession, but of intervention. And it includes every form of Jesus identifying himself with human interest. In other words, he says he not only makes intercession, he not only pleads our case, he not only goes, as it were, as a lawyer before the judge of the universe, God, and pleads for us by virtue of the fact that we have come to him and maybe confessed that we have sinned or whatever it is, but he also intervenes on our behalf. He places himself, as it were, between God and his fierce anger toward sin and the sinner. And he makes that plea. He stands between God and man as he pleads for us. And so what we're saying then is that we now have one, Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands in the very presence of God as our high priest, and that he has been confirmed to that position by an oath of God, such as was not true of those Levitical priests, and that he ever liveth to make intercession to God for those who will come to God through him. So, as we studied this morning, let me suggest to you that we were studying about some things that we are somewhat familiar with. Because when you think about the life of Jesus, inevitably, do you not, allow your mind to kind of wend its way back to those few short years that he spent here on this earth. And whenever you study the life of Jesus, that's just about what we limit ourselves to, is the 2,000 years ago events of those 30-some years. But we often limit ourselves to just that period of time in the life of the Lord, and it's important that we do that. We need to study about the public ministry of Jesus. For this reason, those of us who were interested enough to do that gathered together during the course of this past week, and we tried to the best of our ability to look at some of those things that are contained within the parables of Jesus, that we might learn something about the very nature of the kingdom of heaven. At the same time, we need to look at the crucifixion of the Lord to understand just the extreme agony that he went through in order that he might offer his life a ransom for many. Or there are times, as we did this morning, to try to strengthen our faith into seeing the resurrected Lord in the realization that he had been raised by the power of God from the dead and that he will never see corruption and that he now stands in that position of being our intercession. But whenever we look at that, let me ask you, what has Jesus done for you lately? The scripture says he ever liveth. That means he lives now. What do you know about the present life and ministry of the Lord? What does he do for you presently? You know what he's done when he came into the world and offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. But what has he done for you lately? And I suggest that when you think about this study of intercession, that you're looking at what the Lord has done for us on a day-to-day basis as we live. In Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, Paul talks about the fact that John talks about the fact that he liveth forever. And so while it is good to speak about the life and the sacrificial death of the Lord and his resurrection, we need also to understand that he liveth forever. And in this period of time, he does something for the human family. And so no study of the life of Jesus could ever be complete unless you spend just a few minutes attempting to do what we're trying to look at tonight. Basically, what we want to try to do in our study this evening is very simple. The first thing that we want to do is to simply come down and look at the need for intercession. Why is it necessary for Jesus to plead our case to the Father? Not only that, but then we want to turn back and look at a few Old Testament examples so that we might be able, by virtue of looking at them, to get some idea of just exactly what kind of activity Jesus is involved in when he makes intercession for us. And then we want to come down and talk about the nature of that intercessory work of the Lord. And when we do that, then we'll be accomplishing what we're trying to for our study tonight. The very first thing, then, that we need to try to think about just a little bit is just why is it that man needs Christ as an intercessor? You know, the best way that I know to try to present that kind of a fact is to simply look at the history of man, and as you do that, it becomes very apparent why it is that there must be one that will stand between God and man and plead the case of man. Whenever you look at the history of man, you've got to go back into the very beginning, into the Garden of Eden, when God created man there in the very beginning. And he passed all of the creation before Adam, and Adam named that creation. And yet God recognized that there was not a suitable helpmeet for man in all of the creation that had been made. As a result of this, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took a rib, and he fashioned that rib into a woman, and gave her unto the man, and said that she would be a suitable helpmeet for him. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And so here now you're able to see the relationship that is shared here by the man and the woman, and their companionship, and they've been placed by God in the Garden of Eden. And God gave them the responsibility of dressing and keeping and caring for that garden. And at the same time, he gave them one prohibition, and that was to refrain from the fruit of the tree in the very midst of the garden. The man that was created as, was he not, in the very image of God. And that simply means that he was given volition, or he was given will. Man was endowed with the ability to feel and to express emotion. And this caused man to be moved in one direction or another, which emotion man still has today. And man was endowed with intellect. In other words, man was not made like the beast of the field, where he simply moved by virtue of that instinct that God had placed within him, but rather that man had the ability to reason. Man had the ability to think by virtue of the intellect that God had vested within him. You stop and think of the difference between the man and the beast, and you still see it in your society today. It's what will cause you to be willing to leave your garage door open, recognizing that there are folks there in the neighborhood that realize that what's in there, even though they might like to have it, and even though they may wish they had what you had, recognize that your stuff is your stuff versus the fact that their stuff is theirs. And therefore, being honest people, they're not going to go in there and steal you blind. Now, the ones that do that may recognize that they have no right to doing that, and that's the reason that they're going to try to sneak in and do it and get by with it without getting caught. The intellect, the ability to reason, sets man apart from the other beast of the field, where there's nothing more than the operation by the pre-programming of intellect. So if you're out here grilling, for example, and a dog comes by, and he smells that, and he sees that, and it's unattended for some reason, and he's hungry, and he can get that off of the grill, he's going to take it and eat it, and he's not going to think a thing about it. But your neighbor across the way may smell it, and he may be hungry, and he may wish he had it, but he's going to recognize that that belongs to you, because, you see, one was pre-programmed by instinct to try to fend for itself, and in survival, it takes that. But man was different than that. He is endowed, then, with the intellect and with will. He could choose what course of action it was that he was going to take. And man was made this way because God made man subject to moral government. And the only way that man could be subject to God and to the moral government of God was to be created with intellect so that he could understand, so that God could make appeals to the intellect of man. and with emotion, so that he might be moved either to obey or else to realize that by virtue of his emotional instincts that he is disobedient before God. By virtue of his will, he could choose which course of action that he was going to engage in. And maybe all of that will explain why it was that God gave that one commandment about refraining from eating of that tree in the very midst of the garden, because it made its appeal to the will and to the intellect and to the emotion of man to be obedient unto God. And yet you and I look at that situation and we say, well, why was it that God jeopardized the whole human family by allowing that tree to be there in the midst of the garden? And really, there are two reasons for that. The first one is that man needed some reason by which he could know himself. In other words, how would he know that he was faithful unto his Creator, except there be some means by which he might be able to demonstrate that? And so his willingness to comply with God's terms demonstrated that he was faithful to God, and he understood that within himself. At the same time, man was able to demonstrate his faithfulness in himself by virtue of submitting to the terms that God had given as the Creator. He would declare man's respect for God's will, as well as a willingness then to do that which God required that he might continue to abide here in the garden. And yet you know the story. What happened was that Satan seduced Eve. And it's interesting in the way that he did it, isn't it? When he comes along, what does he do? The first thing he's got to do is to realize he's got to be at some disadvantage. After all, when you look around the garden, they can eat of all of the trees in the garden except that one. How are you going to get somebody's attention focused on the one thing that is the prohibition when it's in the minority? What the devil did was he simply came along and said, "Has God said that you can eat of all the trees of the garden?" And the woman repeated the command of God. God said, "We can eat freely of all the trees of the garden, but the one in the midst of the garden, he has said, thou shalt not touch it, neither shall you eat it, lest you die." Do you see what he's done? He's singled out that one negative consideration. He's now focused attention on the one thing that God said, don't do. And then after he did that, he pawned the lie. And you notice that he does it in such a subtle way. He simply comes along and says, now, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you'll not die. He just simply added one simple little word. All he wanted to do was to create just a reasonable doubt in the mind of the woman as to whether or not God really knew what he was talking about when he said, you'll die if you eat of that tree. And then he adds something else. He says, why, God knows in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like God. You'll become as God. And there's an appeal to the vanity of man. And then he sits back, and you know what happens. In fact, very readily, the Apostle Paul tells us that Eve was deceived, and she did eat, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat. I mean, after all, now that she's focused on the one thing that God says not to eat of, and she looks at it and she sees that it's good for food, the lust of the flesh, and it's pleasant to the eye. There's the lust of the eyes. And it can make you wise and make you like God. Don't emphasize the idea that if you eat it, you'll die. Tell them, no, you won't die. If you do that, you'll be like God. And plant the suggestion that God doesn't want anybody else like himself running around out here in the garden. That's the reason why he doesn't want you to eat of that one. And you've got the vanity or the pride or the vainglory of life. And all of a sudden, she just decided she had to have it. And she did eat. And as a result of that, the man and the woman stand as a transgressor. They violated the solitary commandment that God had given. And very much like we studied last Lord's Day evening about sin, the very first thing that happened is the man was separated from God. God could no longer tolerate man in his presence. Man had to be brought to the place where he could no longer enjoy the fellowship with God that he had with him from the very beginning by virtue of his transgression. And so man was driven out of the garden. And by separation, first from God and then from the tree of life, death entered into the world. Man was mortal and subject unto death. And from this point on, sin and iniquity grew and abounded where the human family was concerned. And you can just read shortly after those events in Genesis 3 and see that happen, can't you? I mean, it's not very long after that in the biblical record until you see that Cain rises up in a matter of jealousy and slays his brother Abel. And you don't have to read much further until you come to Genesis chapter 4. And now you read of a man by the name of Lamech, who likewise murders a man who'd done me wrong, he would justify himself in doing. And then by the time you come to Genesis chapter 6, the thoughts and the imagination of the heart of man have become evil continually, to where God is determined to destroy the human family, with the exception of the fact that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Sin and iniquity abounded. How much time passes is a matter of question. But the issue is, it develops very much, as Paul later will outline that development for us in the Gentile nations in Romans chapter 1 in verses 18 through 32. Its primary cause is they refused to retain God in their knowledge. And when that was the case, everything became degenerate. And man simply became devoid in his reasoning. And rather than drawing closer to God, he drifted continually farther and farther away from being the kind of person that God wanted him to be. And so spiritual and moral depravity was the result of man's sin in the garden. So much so that Paul can say in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in the first verse and running down through verse 3, that we are transgressors and that we were dead in trespasses and sins and that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. And what he tries to get us to see there is that sin has separated us from God, and by virtue of that alienation that is the result of sin comes the need for one who will make intercession for man. When you think about some Old Testament examples then that portray the kind of idea in some very familiar terms on what Jesus does when he makes intercession for us, let me suggest to you that you just think of maybe a couple or three. First of all, in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, you remember that on this occasion the angels had come from God to Abraham to inform him that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed because their sin had come up before God. It was exceedingly great, and God had determined that he was going to destroy those cities. And yet when Abraham learns this, he doesn't sit back and rejoice in that, but rather immediately his mind goes to the fact that his nephew Lot dwells now in the cities of the plain. And so Abraham begins to make intercession for Lot and for the cities of the plain. And you remember how that he pleads and says, Lord, if there be 50 righteous souls, you wouldn't destroy those cities, would you? And then gradually the number decreases until he comes down to 10. And God finally says that no, not even for 10 righteous souls am I willing to destroy the cities. If 10 righteous souls can be found, I'll repent of that which I'm about to do. But not even 10 could be found, and the Lord carried out his promise. But due to the intercession that Abraham had made for Lot and for the cities, the angels leave Lot, or Abraham, and go down and warn Lot in the cities in the plain. And they gave him an opportunity with his family to be able to escape. And I would suggest to you that you remember something about the one who makes intercession here. And that is that Abraham didn't have anything to gain by doing that. I mean, he didn't have a summer home down in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't have a thriving business down there. He hadn't just dispatched his servants with all of his flocks and herds to go down there and graze a while. And what he was concerned about was, Lord, if you go doing that, I'm going to lose everything I've got. When he made intercession, he was making it for Lot and for those who dwelt in there. He had nothing personally to gain, and he benefited nothing himself by making that intercession. And so it is, even with the Lord. Here is one then who pleads the case for his nephew Lot. Maybe another illustration that well serves this is seen in the 13th and the 14th chapters of the book of Numbers. This is an occasion that should have produced the greatest of rejoicing in the nation of Israel. A long time ago, God had promised to their father Abraham, if you'll leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that I show thee, I'll give it to you. Now they're on the verge of finally receiving that land promise. They have journeyed after they've left Egypt and been now at Sinai for over a year. They've received the law, and they now have come to Kadesh Barnea, and God says, go possess the land. They hesitate, and they send out some spies to spy out the land. And the spies come back, and insofar as the land itself is concerned, they say, it is a land that flows with milk and honey. And they bring abundant evidence of that back. But they also come back, at least 10 of them, saying, but we're not going to be able to take this land. The people that dwell in that land dwell in fortified cities. They're military people. They're mighty men of valor. And we're just recently released slaves. We're not skilled in the arts of war. And not only that, but you ought to see the size of them. I mean, these are fellows who all look like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. They're all big, tall, giant fellows. And their own inferiority develops when they say that we are as grasshoppers in our own sight before these ones. They've defeated themselves before they've ever started to try to do anything victorious. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, make the plea to go up and possess the land. They keep trying to get the nation to see one thing. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God fights for us, it matters not how thick the walls of their city, how massive their armies may be, or how skilled in warfare they may be. That God would deliver the land to us because he said so. And a night was spent in argumentation. A night that should have been the greatest of joy and rejoicing because of they stood on the brink of inheriting the land promised. But instead, by the day's light or the morning light coming, the people now have been turned by the 10 faithless spies. They make their resolute determination, if these men will not shut up, then the only alternative left for us is to take Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, who continue to insist that we go up here and to take this land and to slay them, and that we will elect a new leader and we will turn around and we'll go back where we came from. And it was at that juncture, as they attempted to do this, that God intervened. The anger of God is rather fierce there in the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. And in verses 11 and 12, he vents his vengeance on this unbelieving generation. And basically he says to Moses to step out of the way and let me destroy them, and I'll raise up from you a mighty nation. How would you like to put yourself between the fierce anger of God and an unbelieving people? And yet that's exactly what Moses did. He stepped in between God's fierce anger and the nation of Israel. And beginning there in the 13th verse through the 19th, he makes a plea for the nation of Israel. And as a result of this, God determines that he will not destroy them as he had said, but rather that what he will do is to punish that faithless generation. And for 40 years they will wander in the wilderness until such a time as that generation that refused to enter in, that would have been the part of the force that God was going to use to capture the land, is all dead. And their children that they said would be prey if they tried to do that would be the ones who would enter in and finally conquer and take possession of the land. And that's exactly what happened. It's interesting to note that this is not the only occasion in the life of Moses when he does this very thing. Earlier than this, you might remember that when he had received the Ten Commandments, as we identify them on the Mount, that the people have already become faithless. They've erected their golden calf and they're worshiping before it. And effectively, God says, Moses, step aside and let me destroy them. They've already forgotten the very first thing I told them, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Step out of the way, and in my hot anger I'll consume them. And again, he says, I'll make of thee a great and a mighty nation. And again, Moses steps between the fierce anger of God and the people, and he makes a plea for them that again causes God to repent. The scripture says, of that which he intended to do, he changes what he's going to do and takes an alternate course because of one who makes intercession for the people. What you're able to see is this is what Jesus does for us. This is the plea that he makes for us. The final one is the divine analogy of that Old Testament economy that was typical of Jesus and his duties and responsibilities for us as a priest. These are necessary to understand so that you can grasp some of the significance of what is stated, for example, in passages like Hebrews chapter 7 or Hebrews chapter 9. You remember that at Sinai, instruction was given to the building of a tabernacle. It was a tent-like kind of a structure. It was the focal point in the worship of God. And that as a result of this, there were two compartments to it. There was a holy place and a most holy place. There was also the development of a separate priesthood that was established in Exodus chapter 28 and in the first three verses. When you come to the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, you come to the what might be called the high holy day of the nation of Israel. For this is the chapter that talks about the annual day of atonement. And as you study down through the events of that day, this was a special day of worship and meditation about the nation of Israel, and particularly the kind of activities that they had been involved in. It was a day of sacrifice. Each year it was in the seventh month and the tenth day of that month. And on this day, atonement was made for the sins of the nation of Israel. You might remember that Aaron was to come with a bullock, and he was to sacrifice that for his own sins. And then he was to come with a goat, or one was to bring it, and he would confess over the head of that animal the sins of the nation of Israel, and then it would be driven out of the camp and turned loose, and it was the idea of the representation of the sins of the nation of Israel being taken away, and it was called the scapegoat. Then there was another goat that was to be brought, and again the sins of the nation were confessed over the head of that goat, but this one was slain. And the blood of this was taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And in doing so, there was the passing over of the sins for that particular year. Again, the reason why you need to understand that is so that when you come to the ninth chapter, the book of Hebrews, you might be able to have some background to understand some of the things here that Paul says about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Because the first eight verses of Hebrews chapter 9 draw their meaning and their significance from Leviticus 16. And if you do not know Leviticus 16, you're never going to fully appreciate what is stated here in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, what Paul begins with is the idea that is seen in the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 1, that the law was a shadow of things to come. Now, recognizing that, turn back to the 9th chapter in verses 9 and 10. He says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Notice that God had appointed certain things until a divine appointment arose and was manifested ultimately in Christ Jesus. The things that were accomplished under that Old Testament dispensation served two purposes. First, there was the passing over of the sins of Israel year by year, and also there was a typical fulfillment in those things that ultimately became associated with Jesus Christ. When you continue to read in verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled in the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? He is simply showing us here that Christ, as our high priest, did just as the high priest under the Old Testament economy system did. He took the sacrifice, he entered into the most holy place, and he sprinkled the blood. He says there is a likeness in regard to that with Christ here, but it is a far superior relationship that he discusses for us. He does not go into a literal building, but rather he goes into heaven itself. He does not go somewhere where the presence of God is represented by the mercy seat, but he goes into the very presence of God. And he does not come in with that which Hebrews 10 and verse 4 said could not take away the sins of the world, the kind of blood that would not do it, and the blood of bulls and goats. But rather he takes his own blood into the very presence of God as the propitiation for our sins. And so what he does here is to give us a divine analogy to try to help us to see what Christ accomplishes for us in the sacrifice of himself and how it is that he makes intercession for us. Now, just what is involved in the nature of that intercession? Well, I would suggest to you that what you're able to see is, as we've already defined it, one who pleads our case. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice here he uses the very term advocate. He pleads before God, and what he pleads before God is our case. When you go to the throne of God's grace, and you're asking to be cleansed of sin and iniquity that's entered into your life, that is the present life and ministry of Jesus as he works for us. As he goes with his own blood into the very presence of God, and as he pleads our case as an advocate. He is the divinely appointed court attorney, and he pleads our case to the Father. Back in the fourth chapter, we're told of the book of Hebrews in verses 14 and 15 that he is well suited and qualified to make that plea for us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Notice that when he pleads our case to the Father, he can plead that case accurately. And do you see the reason why? It is pled accurately by virtue of the fact that he came and took upon himself the form of a servant. And he's been tempted in all of the ways that you and I are. He knows the pressure that the devil is able to put on. He realizes the feelings of our infirmity. You know, we talk about, don't judge me until you've walked a mile in my shoes. Don't tell me you understand something until you've been where I've been. Then you can tell me you understand. But until that's done, you can't tell me you understand. You see, we can never make that statement about the Lord. He understands. He's been where you and I are. He knows what it is to be tempted. He rose above that and left for us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. But it suited and qualified him so that he can make that plea of our case and our petitions to the Father. He pleads in our favor, and he pleads for us in the very presence of God, the Creator of the universe. And he does this for those who stand in covenant relationship with him. If ever there was an incentive to be a Christian, this is it. The realization that Jesus will be your advocate, that he will be your intercessor, that he will go to the Father for you on your behalf, and he won't plead against you. He'll not come along and allow some kind of an emotional response to say, you know, I don't like the way that one's acting. I don't like the way that one looks. I'll tell you what, let's get rid of that one. Let's purge it out. Let's send them down the tube and consign them to a devil's hell. When he goes to the presence of the Father on your behalf or on mine, he pleads for us. He pleads our case so that you and I might stand as we ought once again, pure and justified before the Father. And that's what benefit we have in the present ministry of Jesus, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. In closing, I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." When Peter pens those words, he was facing a particular situation much like the person who had penned them before him. You look at those words and you realize that this is the language of David. And so Peter reaches back into the Old Testament writings of David and he quotes those words of David. When David wrote them originally, he was undergoing some very severe trials. And yet he says that though those trials are severe, I know that I can see good days if I would just act as this passage states. And David knew that as long as he would do that the ears of God would be open unto the righteous, and he would be manifesting righteousness in the way that he conducted himself if he would do as he had written in this particular passage. Peter is putting that same context or that same idea in the context of what he writes to these Christians here. These Christians are undergoing some severe trial. They're trying to understand, as it were, that God has not abdicated the throne and that Jesus is still able to save to the uttermost. And he says to them what he says to you and I when we go through some days of very severe trial. Not only that God has not abdicated the throne, not only is Jesus able to save unto the uttermost, but he is trying to get us to say you can see your way through the most severe trial if you will abide by the kind of principles that he writes here about loving life and seeing good days. Now, if you don't do it, you can make a mess of it. You can make the trial worse. And you can come out not unscathed, but you can come out broken. You can come out embittered. You can come out as one who defies and turns your back on God. Look at it again. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew or avoid evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. If you do the kind of things that he's talked about there, and you'll notice most of them are negatives, that's what causes the eyes of the Lord to be over you. It's what causes the Lord to make intercession for you. You let your tongues wag, and you go ahead and speak evil, and your lips that they speak guile, and stop trying to avoid evil, doing evil rather than good, being more involved in mischief and distress, being more involved in division and divisiveness, and not pursuing that, and you're going to build a barrier between you and the one who makes intercession for you. Because his ears and his eyes are over the righteous. The ones that will give themselves to the following of the principles and the precepts that he's established here are the ones that he hears, are the ones that he takes those petitions and pleads that case before the Father. Do you see the work of the Lord? Do you see the conduct that is required of us? Do you see the benefit of being a Christian? If you see that tonight, you're here as one who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're here as one who has never yet rendered simple, trusting faith to the terms and conditions that the Lord has established as a requirement for what you need to do to be his child. We want you to understand that he is ready and anxious to save tonight. He is able to save to the uttermost. It matters not where you've been. It matters not how deep you've dug yourself into the mire and the muck of sin. If you're willing to come to him to do what he says do, indeed then his blood will cleanse you from every sin and every iniquity. That's why the very ideas of repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Spirit, was so apropos to those who asked what they should do in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when Peter answers in verse 38. And it's the answer that we've got to give tonight. If you've done what you shouldn't have done after you've obeyed the gospel, and as a result of that, the Lord cannot make intercession for you because your life is not right with God, then make it right tonight. Allow him to go into the throne of God's presence and there with his own blood to plead your case and to have every sin and iniquity removed, to renew that covenant relationship and pillow your head tonight with the realization that the eyes and the ears of the Lord are over you, that his eyes are on you as the righteous, his ears are open to your prayers because you are striving to be what he would have you to be. What greater thing is there that the world can offer that has more appeal to it than this in the intercessory work of Christ? Think about it while we stand and sing.